Brethren, sisters and young people, welcome again to our studies this year, dealing with the life of Hezekiah, the servant of God. We have seen so far in our studies how Hezekiah has endeavoured to turn the people back to Yahweh. Having placed his trust upon him, he began to bring the people back to Yahweh by repairing the house of the Lord and by preparing the people in order that the temple worship might be once again restored. This afternoon, our brother Carl will continue on with this reformation of Hezekiah to the theme, Yield Yourselves Unto Yahweh, and we'll begin this afternoon's study with hymn 91. As an introduction to our brother Carl's study, we'd ask our brother Scott Robson to come for us forward and read for us 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 1 to 12.
Reading together 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 1 to 12. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem keep the Passover unto Yahweh Elohim of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto Yahweh Elohim of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such short as it was written. So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, Ye children of Israel, turn again unto Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against Yahweh Elohim of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto Yahweh, and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified for ever, and serve Yahweh your Elohim, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto Yahweh, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For Yahweh your Elohim is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you, if ye return unto him. So the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of Elohim was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of Yahweh.
Brother Scott, we now ask our brother Carl to come forward and speak to us to the subject, Yield Yourselves Unto Yahweh.
The Chairman, my dear brethren, sisters and young people, we left our last study, didn't we, in the end of chapter 29. When Hezekiah and the people rejoiced that God had worked in the nation to bring the people back to himself. And in the midst of that rejoicing, there was great joy. As the temple doors were open and the hymns and the psalms were once more sung to the glory of God, at last the people now began to understand the greatness and power of the truth of God. But there was in that chapter, brethren, sisters and young people, a desire For we read in chapter 29 and verse 24 that it was the commandment of the king that the sin offering should be made for all Israel. It was the king's desire to extend the truth beyond the borders of Jerusalem and to reach out and to bring others in for all Israel. And therefore we read in chapter 30 and verse 1, as the direct overflow of this glorious feast and covenant, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto Yahweh Elohim of Israel. You know, I just want to pause, young people, and let us contemplate the greatness of this action. What was it that made the king concern himself with people in the north of the land, the 10 tribes? Ever since the kingdom had been split through Rehoboam and Jeroboam, there was continual antagonism between them. As the north and south slugged it out in the battlefield, nation against nation, death on every side, continual hostility. It was 10 years previously, brethren and sisters, that Pekah and Rezin, that is the northern tribes allying themselves with the Syrians, invaded Jerusalem and in one day slaughtered 120,000 valiant men in Judah and took away 200,000 people captive. That was 10 years ago. What makes a man reach out to people like that and bring them and seek to bring them back to the ways of God? There is a powerful disposition in that man, isn't there? You know, when we look at the record very carefully, there is within this relationship between Judah and Israel tremendous lessons for us. You know, you take Judah, it had the temple, it had the priesthood, it had the law, it had the very vitality of prophetic ministry. There were good kings and bad kings, and when there were good kings, the nation rose to great heights. They substantially had spiritual strength. And the north, Israel, the 10 tribes, steeped in hopeless apostasy. In fact, when the nation split, there were migrations from north to south as thousands poured over the border because they couldn't stomach the apostasy in the north. And yet within that nation, there were some, as Elijah was forced to understand, there were some that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And there's a little desire, very little desire, in those northern tribes to want to seek God. Now you think of that ecclesial environment, brethren and sisters, where there was strength sometimes in the south, and there was nothing in the north. And bitter enmity rankled between those nations. How'd you like to be in that kind of ecclesial environment? When we come to 2 Chronicles 17, we come across a king who sought to heal the breach. Second Chronicles 17, verse 1, Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. So the hostility and the warring factions, which were part of almost the commonwealth of Judah, were instilled in this king. He strengthened himself against Israel. But in verse 2, he placed forces in all the cities of Judah, set garrisons in the land of Judah, and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken, and Yahweh was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Balaam. but sought to Yahweh Elohim of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. There was separation, wholly and completely. And the record describes the way in which Jehoshaphat flooded Judah with Bible classes. And the priests and Levites went through all the southern land teaching the good things of God, and the nation responded, and God blessed that. There was tremendous power and strength. And then we read in chapter 18 and verse 1 these words. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and he joined affinity with Ahab. So here's a king who is conscious of his own strength in the south and makes approaches to the north. And the verse says that he joined affinity, and the Hebrew word means to contract affinity by marriage. They swap brides. There was a social occasion, and he joined affinity. And it's not without significance that verse 2 says that after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. Because Samaria was the epitome of pride and luxury and evil. And he went down to Samaria. He was involved in a serious battle and almost lost his life. And when he came back to Jerusalem, in chapter 19 and verse 1, we read these words. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before Yahweh. Now I want you to picture this scene. As the king, with this marriage affinity with the north, came back almost losing his life, and is fronted up by God's prophet who says, should you love those that hate Yahweh? Now, when you think about that verse, there is a tremendous lesson in that. Doesn't it contradict the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said that we should love our enemies? What then was God condemning in verse 2 of chapter 19? It wasn't the motive. It was the way he went about to help the north. The condemnation that the prophet made was the way he made affinity. He made it by marriage and commerce. And God condemned him for that. But you know, the story doesn't finish there. Because we read in verse 4, that Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem. And he went out again. He's re-fought the position. He went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim. Now Mount Ephraim is Samaria. It is the capital of Israel. It's the same place he went to before. But look at the next phrase. And he brought them back to Yahweh Elohim of their fathers. And for that there was no condemnation. Now can you see what the record is saying, brethren and sisters? What should be our disposition to a situation, an apostasy like the northern tribes? Is it to join affinity through social occasions, marriage contracts? No. It is to bring them back to Yahweh Elohim of their fathers. And when we seek, brethren and sisters, to reach beyond the shores of our own ecclesia, it should be to bring people back to God. Now when we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, Hezekiah had learnt that lesson. Now I want you to think of the enmity that existed. There was only 6 more years to go, and the northern tribes would be wiped out of existence. There had already been Assyrian incursions in the north. Galilee had been heavily hit by armies. As I said, some 10 years before, Israel had invaded Judah and slaughtered countless thousands. Pride and arrogance was reigning supreme. Plot and counterplot was spreading blood and violence through Samaria. And the whole region was sunk in the most servile and despicable idolatry. And you know, brothers and sisters, it would have been the easiest thing in the world for Hezekiah to have ignored them completely. Or at worst, despised them. Weren't they receiving the just judgments of God? Hadn't God condemned them and therefore in 6 years' time was to wipe them off the face of the earth? Couldn't he justify himself in that regard? But there was an altogether different spirit. Altogether different spirit. And you know, brothers and sisters, there is evidence from the words that he spoke that he was deeply moved by a prophet in Israel. Yes, he had been influenced by Micah and Isaiah in Judah, but there was another prophet who deeply affected the king. You only have to read the very language that Hezekiah uses as he sends the messengers north. It was an appeal to turn again. It was an appeal to find compassion. And all of these thoughts, which were a part of Hezekiah's speech, came from a very distinctive voice. I'd like you to turn to Hosea. Because we learn from Hosea chapter 1 that there was another voice in the north. A very clear and distinctive voice. And it had a deep impact upon the thinking of this king as he attempted to try and work out in his own mind what should be his attitude towards those in the north. As he tried to come to grips with God's attitude so that he could manifest the same qualities. Now we learn in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1, the word of Yahweh that came unto Hosea, and his name means salvation. The son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He was a prophet who ministered almost 50 years in the prophetic office in Israel. And his name means salvation. He was a prophet who was deeply affected by a family tragedy. He married a young woman who proved faithless and left him, who played the harlot with other men. And that deep personal family tragedy was part of that man's life for year upon year upon year, that Israel may understand the way God feels towards those people. Hosea, on 22 occasions through the prophecy, says to Israel, "Return to God." And that's the key word that Hezekiah picked up when he sent messengers north. In Hosea chapter 6, this is the language of the prophet. And here he is ministering to the most despicable of nations who once knew the truth. Hosea 6 verse 1. Come, and let us return unto Yahweh, for he hath torn and he will heal us. And I want you to remember that little word, heal. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. Turn to God. In Hosea chapter 12 and verse 6. Therefore turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment and wait on thy God continually. Turn to him. Chapter 14 verse 1. O Israel, return unto Yahweh thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Turn to God. In verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. And that continual appeal was picked up, as we shall see, by Hezekiah. Turn to God. 5 times Hezekiah used the same word. And Hezekiah also used another word. That you will find compassion. And it's the Hebrew word ruama. Does that ring a bell? The name of one of Hosea's children was Lo Ruama. He hath not found mercy. And through the prophecy of Hosea, the word was used in chapter 2, Hosea 2 and verse 19. Where God says at a future time, I will betroth thee, Israel, unto me forever. Yet I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in judgment, and in ruama, loving kindness and in mercies. And all of those ideas, brothers and sisters, of returning and healing and turning the wrath of God away and having mercy and compassion was the message of this prophet to Israel. Despite all that Israel had done to God, I want you to look at Hosea chapter 11. This is an amazing verse. Of all that Israel had rewarded God with, this was God's disposition towards that nation. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? And this nation had thrown the truth in his teeth. How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. Now, Rotherham translates the last part of that verse in this way. Mine own heart turns against me. At once are kindled my compassions. And it's the feelings of a God, brethren and sisters, who very reluctantly is sending the nation off into captivity, not to wipe them off the face of the earth, but to put them in a position that they may turn to him. My own heart, he says, turns upon me. I find it difficult to do this, he says. But I'm sending you in captivity, and at once, he says, my compassion is kindled. You know, we find it very hard to appreciate the thoughts of God like that. What is our attitude, young people, and brethren and sisters, of those in our ecclesia or in other ecclesias in which we don't quite see eye to eye, let alone are in apostasy? What is our disposition? Well, we frequently stand back in a very holier-than-thou attitude, and we make sure that everyone hears our criticisms loud and clear. And we find ourselves so unforgiving of people in our own meeting who can't reach the standards that we feel are important. And we have a man here who, taking the very spirit of Hosea, reached out to others in absolute apostasy to bring them back to God. How do we compare with that, brothers and sisters? You know, we need to search our conscience very carefully on this matter. Very carefully indeed. Our attitude to those whom we don't see eye to eye. The lessons are invaluable. What did Hezekiah do? 2 Chronicles chapter 30, with those thoughts of the prophet ringing in his mind, with that deep-seated compassion that Hosea expressed as the mind of the Father, Hezekiah grasped, and with the same kind of disposition, sent the messengers north. It was a brave thing to do. There have been people in Judah who said, look, leave them alone, God has judged them. Why waste your time? But look what he did in verse 1, chapter 30. He wrote that they should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto Yahweh Elohim of Israel. He didn't like Jehoshaphat. Make marriage affinities, social occasions with those people. It was a deliberate invitation for them to come to his strength. To come to Jerusalem and keep God's feast, which God had appointed should occur. It's an invitation to others to respond to where the strength lies. You know, there's a wonderful balance in all of this, isn't there? A wonderful balance. To stretch out your hand and redeem others in tragic circumstances and to invite them to come with us. There is a magnificent balance in that. A passionate appeal, not something cold and informal. Return to God and come with me. And it was only issue, brothers and sisters, when Hezekiah had reformed himself and the nation first. Because that's where strength lies. You can't help others unless you yourselves are firmly entrenched in the great things of God. There is a wonderful balance in all of that. To maintain the strength. To refuse the compromises. But to reach out and bring others back to God. What is our disposition? How many people, young people, in our group do we deliberately go around because we can't speak peaceably to them? How many people are we blunt with, sharp with? Because we don't agree with them, or they can't agree with us. Where is the spirit of Hezekiah to reach out and to bring people and say, come with me. Let's look at the word together. It is a glorious disposition, young people, that we need to grasp hold of. And you know, this whole incident was alluded to by Christ. Come with me to Matthew 9. This is an amazing section of scripture. As the Lord himself had exactly the same spirit. And the context is incredible. Now, Matthew chapter 9. The Lord had just moved through the region of Galilee, and we read in verse 9, Matthew chapter 9, that as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now there's a wealth of information in that verse, isn't there? Here is a man who's sitting at the receipt of custom. He was a tax collector. And if you could nominate the most evil of positions seen by Judah, it was the tax collector. Who robbed and stole things, rendered to Caesar everything and kept saying for himself. Hated by everybody. Despised and rejected by society. And the Lord passed through and he said to this man, deliberately so, follow me. Come with me. Learn what I've got to give you and have to say to you, follow me. There's an invitation to come, isn't there? It's the same as Hezekiah. And it came to pass in verse 10. As Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners. Here we are, the dregs of society. The dregs of society, many of them crowding into the house. They sat down with him and his disciples, and there were people watching. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, not to the Lord, but to the disciples. They daren't approach the Lord on this issue. Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Now, what is it that produces a frame of mind like that? And here is the Lord having a meal with people. And it's so obvious that the topic of conversation was the truth because the Lord only spoke the truth. And there are people there looking at that, seeing him and seeing the dregs of society, and they can't understand that spirit. I wonder whether we're the same. That when we see others reaching out to bring people back to God, whether we say, tut, tut, why is he even interested in people like that? And what was the Lord's response? Now, this is remarkable. Verse 12. And when Jesus heard that, he was listening. He was acutely aware of that discussion that was going on in that room. And he said to them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Now, of all the phrases he could have used, he uses the expression of healing and sickness, because that's the language of Hosea. That's the very words used, as we'll see this evening, by Hezekiah when Yahweh healed the people. And then he went on to say in verse 13, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he quoted from Hosea, chapter 6 and verse 6. Where was the Lord's mind? Why use the language of healing, of calling sinners to repentance, or the language of Hosea? Because his mind was with Hezekiah. He came to save that which is lost. You know, we need to learn that lesson, young people, so desperately. To extend our interest and influence of strength to win others. In 2 Timothy and chapter 2, here's our disposition towards those who may not agree with us. It's a powerful lesson indeed. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, alluding to the servant prophecies of Isaiah. Verse 24 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth." Now that's the attitude Paul had. To instruct others in meekness, that God may give them repentance. And that's the disposition of Hezekiah. Working with God, instructing others in a spirit of meekness to save others, hoping that God will create circumstances to change them for the truth. You know, what are we like when we speak with others? We try and convince others about the greatness of the truth and the rightness of the things that we stand for. In meekness, instructing others, or bailing them up in a corner and slashing them, pounding them to pieces. There's no meekness in that at all, is there, young people? And when we come back to 2 Chronicles 30, that is the disposition that Hezekiah had. Powerful lesson to get our attitude right before our God. Other people may not listen. As in the days of Hezekiah, many laughed him to scorn, but his attitude was right. For the king, in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 30, had taken counsel, and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests did not sanctify themselves sufficiently. Neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king. This king was no autocrat, no dictator. He took counsel. In the multitude of counselors there is safety, says the Proverbs. Men and women of like mind taking counsel together. What an excellent way to make decisions in the truth. And they decided that because they'd missed the first Passover and they so desperately wanted to keep the second, they referred to the law which said in Numbers chapter 9, in verses 10 to 14, that if any people were unclean or they were traveling and were unable to keep the first Passover, they could do so in the second month. You know, it's a tremendous attitude, isn't it? The Passover had gone, and it would have been very easy to say, oh, well, let's wait for the next one to come. We've missed this meeting, let's wait another 11 months, and it'll come round again. But that was not their attitude. They sought the things of God. And they took the very spirit and intention of the law and said, we'll keep the second month Passover. It was so important to them. So important that the ways of God be upheld. Without turning to it, in Isaiah 25 and verses 6 to 9, the prophet Isaiah spoke about a feast, fat things on the leaves, which all nations shall partake of. And it may very well have been based upon this Passover which Hezekiah instituted. So in verse 5, they established a decree. The Hebrew is, they made the word to stand up. Tremendous turn of phrase, isn't it? They made the word to stand up. It had been lying in the dust many years, trampled upon by Ahaz, and now it was to stand up. And a voice was proclaimed through Israel. It was an passionate appeal. It was a moving appeal. So we read in verse 6 that the posts, and the Hebrew word is the runners. The runners went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, the runners. It's repeated in verse 10 for emphasis. The runners. Now you think of what was happening. Here you are, king of Judah. You have no jurisdiction whatsoever in the north of the country. You are entering enemy territory of which you had no right, from a constitutional point of view, entering. In the north there was not only a hostile environment, there was idolatry and evil on every side. And you picked out your messengers very carefully. They had to be people who were robust and strong, who could deliver a message and a voice and a proclamation with strength, and who could resist the temptations in that north. And they went. And they ignored all of the problems. In verse 10, they went from city to city. You think of that. You can imagine them rolling up into a village and people coming out to see, who's this? From Judah? And in the very threat of his own life, perhaps, at times, to stand in the village square and to unroll the proclamation, to scream out to those people, turn back to God. Think of the courage required for that. And many laughed them to scorn, mocked them. In fact, at the end of verse 10, the Hebrew word mocked means to stammer, to imitate. And you can see, can't you, the people in the square mimicking and imitating and mocking the messengers. Could you take that? The open hostility and the enmity which have been there, bursting forth as you're giving forth the word of God. And despite the scorn, they went to the next city. And the next city, and the next city, and city to city throughout all the countries. That takes courage. The runners. I'd like you to come to Isaiah 52. Here they are. The runners. They raced across the mountains with the message of the truth. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, and publisheth salvation. That was their message. That setteth a Zion, thy God reigneth. And what is the context of these messages? In verse 11 and 12, we have the Passover. In verse 15, we have the sprinkling of the blood of the offering. In Isaiah 53, we have the Passover lamb himself and the forgiveness of sins. And the context of Isaiah 52 and 53 had some basis upon those runners with their feet racing across the mountains, publishing salvation and peace. And here is their message in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Here it is. And let's try and understand the emotion behind this message as the posts read this out for all people to understand. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 6, halfway through the verse. Ye children of Israel, turn again, there's Hosea's words, unto Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that escaped out of the hand of the king of Assyria. Turn to God and he will turn to you. And for any that had any historical sense of connection, when they heard the phrase, Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, would have known that that was the very phraseology that they'd heard many years before when Elijah the prophet had stood up. And in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 36, had said exactly the same words. And in verse 37, he praised God that God might turn again their hearts. And for any who had any sense of spirituality, the echo of Elijah was there for them to hear. He will turn to those that are escaped. If you turn to him, he will turn to you. There's a guarantee about that. Now you imagine if you're in the north, the whole land has been decimated by invasion. And problem upon problem is there. You've got nowhere to turn, and someone out of the blue says, turn to God and God will turn to you. And there were some that grasped that with two hands. And there were others that laughed them to scorn. And that, sadly, is the response of human nature throughout the world to the message of truth, inside and outside the brotherhood. Two separate, distinct responses. Don't be, says Hezekiah in verse 7, like your fathers and like your brethren. It's time to change. Those are the same words that he used in chapter 29 and verse 6 to those 14 Levites. Don't be like your brethren. Be like God. Don't repeat the mold of history. Verse 8, don't be stiff-necked, but yield yourselves to Yahweh. And that's our theme for this afternoon's session. You see what the margin says? Give the hand to Yahweh. And the Hebrew really has the idea of extending the hand in supplication. Imagine listening to that appeal as the posts go forth. Turn to God, and he'll turn to you. Don't be like your fathers, and extend the hand in supplication. And each of those messages with feeling try to get that message across. Yield yourselves to God. Give yourself to him. Extend the hand. And enter into his sanctuary. Place of holiness, safety. Place of sobriety and goodness and truth, and serve Yahweh your Elohim. And that's the whole meaning of the Passover. to change masters. You were the servants of sin, you are now the servants of righteousness, in the words of Romans 6. The whole purpose of the Passover was a changing from Egypt to God. Hezekiah made the point, it's now time to serve Yahweh. The fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. Here is a golden opportunity to save yourselves. For if in verse 9 you turn unto him again, your brethren and your children shall find ruama, compassion. Your children. And there's an appeal to a very emotive subject. If you can't think about yourselves, at least think about your kids. What's the future for them? At least be moved for your... And you shall find compassion. That was the message of Hosea. And you'll come again into this land, for Yahweh your Elohim is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you turn to him. Those were guarantees. Guarantees. No one had ever offered them those kind of guarantees before. If you turn and find compassion, God will be moved by that. You know, we look at those words and we see those messengers going from city to city, trying desperately to turn people back. And we need ourselves to understand the significance of those words. You know, how often, young people and brethren and sisters, are we in desperate need of the same message? We fall and we pick up ourselves again. And we fall again and we pick ourselves up. And sometimes, brethren, sisters and young people, we are so overcome with sin that we fall and we can't pick ourselves up again. And the frequency of our transgressions makes it harder and harder for us to forsake those shortcomings. We seem to be bound in a cycle of sin which we are unable to break. Ever felt like that? Some habit, some evil, some repetitive maliciousness in our mind. And the very frequency of that evil eventually becomes too much for us. And in turn, brethren and sisters, we are led to despair. Who are we going to turn to? Despair turns to depression. And depression turns to guilt and anguish as we see that we are unable to conquer this problem. And we are of all men most miserable. And our fellowship, young people, is broken. We so often feel incapable of even changing. We feel it's useless because we will inevitably sin again. We feel ashamed at having to ask for God's mercy time and time and time again for the same transgressions. We feel sometimes that service to God is an impossible achievement. Why bother persisting? And sometimes we feel like giving it all up and racked by guilt and anguish. We are so much like those northern tribes in desperate need of a change, of someone to say, pick yourself up and come to Jerusalem and listen to the word of God and be inspired and turn to God. How do we face that? How do you face the racked depression and guilt that we feel? The inadequacies that overwhelm us because we can't seem to change. What's the answer to that? It's to believe, brethren and sisters, that if we do turn to him, we shall find compassion. Do you honestly believe that? It doesn't matter how desperate the plight is, how repetitive our transgressions are, that if we are prepared to turn to God, we must believe that he will have compassion upon us. He is faithful and just, says the Apostle John, to forgive our transgressions. Christians. Do you honestly believe that? Because we need to desperately take hold of those words. That there is a God who will change us and save us if we turn to Him. It doesn't matter how many times we fall, if we attempt to forsake that evil and appeal to His mercy, you shall find compassion. That's the power of the letters to the north. Same lessons. The same intensity applies to us. We need to learn those lessons, brothers and sisters. We need to yield ourselves to our God, to throw open the arms and to appeal for His mercy, and you shall find it. It's the same guarantees. And so the runners in verse 10 went from city to city. And despite the fact that, like the Lord, they were laughed to scorn, they nevertheless pressed on. People mocking and stammering and deriding them, but they pressed on. Nevertheless, in verse 11, divers, and the Hebrew word means many weak people. It's the Hebrew word Enosh, weak, sickly people. People who knew they needed healing. There's that theme again. People who knew their plight, who knew they were sick, who knew they were weak. Many of those kind of people from Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Zebulun was the region of Galilee. It was a region that had been destroyed by waves of Assyrians as they poured across the Golan Heights. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that God never ever forgot that response? There were many who refused to listen, but there were some who humbled themselves at the mighty hand of God, and God never forgot that response. I'd like you to come to Isaiah 9. Here's a very intriguing portion of Scripture. They humbled themselves, and the Hebrew word means to bow the knee. For a man or a woman of the northern tribes to humble themselves before Judah is humility indeed. Now in Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 21 to 22, we have a description of the blackness of Israel's captivity. And it describes a people who are cursing their God as they are taken away north into captivity. They look to the earth in verse 22 and behold trouble and darkness. They look to the heavens for help but only anguish as they're being led away into the blackness of darkness. It's almost a picture of the rejected at the judgment seat. But it's a picture of those being taken north into captivity. And Isaiah 9 verse 1 says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation." And really, the full stop should come after the word vexation. That's where the verse should break. There will be distress in Israel, but nevertheless, there is another person, a woman, who would not receive affliction, and that's Jerusalem. And then in chapter 9 and verse 1, a new thought commences. "When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations." Now unfortunately the authorized version hides the meaning of the Hebrew. I'd like to read to you Rotherham's translation, which makes the verse very clear. "In the former time he brought into dishonor the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. In the latter time, he brought it into honour. The lakeway over the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now what the prophet is saying is this: in the former time, that is the days of Hezekiah, he brought the whole land, the whole region of Galilee into dishonour. As the Assyrians swept across that region and destroyed the villages and took the people captive, the whole land was shaken by that invasion, brought into dishonour. But then God says, in the latter time, I will bring it into honour. That verse is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 15, and it is the proof that Jesus gives for starting his ministry in Galilee. Now, what is God doing? In the latter time, he destroyed the region of Galilee. But in the time of Christ, he brought it into honour, and they were the first to receive the gospel. From that region, the disciples were chosen. More of the great miracles were done in that region than anywhere in Israel. It was brought into honour. Why was that so? Because in verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. That is a reference to those people in 2 Chronicles 30 who listened to the light of Hezekiah's message and responded. And there they were, walking in darkness. And a great light burst upon the messengers from Judah. Have you ever seen the proclamation of the gospel in that light? It's not some chore. It's not some duty to visit and follow the contacts. It is giving people who walk in darkness an enormous hope of light. And God is saying that because they responded, he remembered that, and years and years and years later, he gave their great, great, great grandchildren the opportunity of listening to the truth. We do not know, young people, the effects of our obedience and the effects of our response to future generations. But look at this example, where these people who humbled themselves and responded to the truth, God never forgot that, and many, many years into the future, when all were dead and buried, those children were allowed to listen to the word first. We do not know the benefits, if time was to go on, that God has in store for our children's children because of our response now. And you know, it works the other way too. We can do irreparable damage to our children's way of life by the things that we do now. Have you ever thought about that? Husbands, have you ever thought about the responsibilities you carry as the head of the house and the influences that you permit in your family and the things that you will and won't allow and the standards that you maintain? Have you ever thought about the repercussions of that in your family? Through ages to come, God willing, there are enormous things at stake. And God never forgot their response. It's a glorious thing, isn't it? A glorious thing that God will never forget the things that we do for his name now, even though we ourselves may never reap the benefits of that now. That's a glorious and wonderful Father who looks after his children to the third and the fourth generation of them that love me. That's his name. They humbled themselves and came. We won't go into the history of the tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali and Issachar, but it's an incredible history of response. Whenever there was a crisis upon Israel, these tribes around Galilee responded. Always, when the crisis was there, they came to the fore, and God remembered that for posterity. God will do the same for us. He will do the same for us and will bless our children to the third and the fourth generation of those that love me. When we come back to 2 Chronicles 30, God also was working amongst the nation. Verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 30. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart, to do the commandment of the king and of the princes, as it should be, as the word of Yahweh. Now that expression, the hand of God, is used throughout the word of prophetic ministration. Ezekiel says, the hand of God was upon me and he drew me into a wilderness. And it's clear that Isaiah and Micah and the other prophets that we don't know the names of were with Judah and the messengers. And although Israel didn't benefit from the prophetic ministration of these men, nevertheless, when the post arrived, the prophets came in afterwards. And as the messengers left, the prophets were there to back up the message. And they saw the king's command as the word of Yahweh. It was a glorious word indeed. It molded them and changed them, and their response was of one heart. And that's how you change people. You appeal to their heart. Brethren, sisters, and young people, it's time for all of us, individually, isn't it, to make that extra effort and to turn ourselves with all our heart to our God. All of us feel like we can do better. We can serve God more fully. We can appeal to the word more often. It's time, young people, to turn again, that he may turn to us. Let's take the exhortation of the runners, the courage of those men to proclaim the truth, to appeal to others, to reach beyond our own circles, to win others back to God, to save that which is lost, to help all others we come in contact with, to help them find the ways of God. And if you turn to me, says God, you shall find compassion.